I remember when we first started this whole podcast thing, we just came up with the name God Journey. Some people didn't like it. I think it's perfect. This is not about me. This is not my journey. I am a supporting actor in a greater drama that's going on. This is about him.
Thinking outside the box isn't about whether you go to a meeting or not. It's about breaking free of the obligations of religious performance and living in the adventure of a relationship with God as our Father.
Two real guys talking about life, that's a good tagline.
Slinging freedom all over the place and making no apologies, this is The God Journey.
Well, I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Darren Hufford.
Darren Hufford?
Darren Hufford. What? I am not Brad Cummings.
What happened to Brad Cummings?
Well, you know.
How did we get you in here?
We had to get rid of him, and so I'm taking his place. So from now on, I'm the second host of The God Journey.
Oh, boy. When Brad gets back from Jerusalem, he's not going to be happy to hear that.
I know. I'm just fantasizing.
I'm not sure it's a fantasy. Believe me. It's something you do once or twice a year is a lot more fun than something you do every week, probably.
Yeah, but, I understand that.
No, Brad and I have a good time. Brad, by the way, is in Jerusalem. We mentioned that in a previous podcast that he'd be making that trip, and hopefully we'll get back from there alive. That's the hope.
Wow.
Darren was coming through town and said he was around. So I thought, you know what, I wish Brad could join us for this conversation.
Yeah.
But he's not here. So just me and Darren.
So
what brings you to Los Angeles?
I did a wedding down in Irvine. A friend of mine from Phoenix has moved out there and is getting married. And so
you're still doing weddings.
Are you?
No, I haven't done a wedding.
Do you say no when they, because I have people that I love that I was their quote unquote pastor and they ask me and I don't know, I hate doing them.
All the people I love already got married. So,
oh man,
that's easy.
Do you do funerals?
No, I haven't done a funeral in a long time either. Yeah, those weren't when I was a pastor the things I loved and hated. Oh. But I did come to the point of the only thing worse than doing a wedding was sitting through someone else's wedding if they were going to go two and a half hours. So occasionally I'll get asked, if I'm going to the wedding anyway, I would much rather do it so it's a respectable length.
Yeah.
But I haven't done one in a while. Yeah. The last two, there were a set of twins that grew up as real close to our family, and they got married. I think that's probably the last one I did, and that was maybe 5 years ago now.
Oh, wow.
Second one got married. So
I'm still doing one or two a year. And
well, you were a singles, college youth kind of pastor.
Yeah,
see, and I wasn't.
Yeah,
so
yeah. I've got a black suit that it has not been dry cleaned since I was a pastor like 6-7 years ago.
Okay.
And it sits in the closet and I only use it for weddings. And I pull it down, I wear it, I bring it back, hang it up, pull it down and wear it. So
do your next friends a favor and get it clean.
Go ahead
this time.
And clean it. And I clean it with a wash rag. I lay it on the bed. I rub the spots out of it. So I'm not, you know, I showed up without a belt, without a tie, because I just forgot how to dress like that, you know?
So you go buy a tie or you just went?
I didn't wear one. They said it looked good.
Oh, natural.
Yeah.
Oh, well, black suit.
A black suit with a black shirt.
Oh, black shirt. Okay.
So, you know, you could see that it looked good, you know?
Yeah, okay. So, I'm thinking it looked great. Took me to put one of those reverse collars on there so you look really holy.
I was going to cut a little index card, a little square out and tape it so I looked like a priest.
You could have.
Yeah. It would have looked really good. So
it would have. It would have been smoking good. Of course, I'm not sure they would have appreciated it. But
probably not. But yeah, it was a great wedding. And then I got to
see some more friends.
Yeah, a lot of different friends that I'm friends with, and got to visit with them, and then drove 6,000 miles up here to be with you.
No, it's only 6,000 hours. It's not that many miles. It's traffic.
I called my wife halfway down, and I said, can you get out a map? Because I think I might have passed this place. I remembered I had done it last time I came to see you, too. So I just kept going, and sure enough.
Sometimes, we had somebody staying here from Switzerland recently, and they were going to go down to the Reagan Library, which is about 15 minutes away. And so Sarah set the GPS on the car, and I was involved in another meeting, so couldn't go. And they got in the car, and they're almost to LAX before they realize, this is taking a little longer than it should. And somehow, setting the GPS, it didn't start to the Reagan Library. It somehow set to the last place I had gone, which was LAX.
Oh, no.
So they turn around. I mean, after about 40 minutes for a 15-minute drip, they're thinking maybe we're missing something. So they figured it out, came back, and had a nice drive.
Wow. And I'm not used to L.A. traffic. I mean, I was on the 405 today for the first time in years.
It's horrible.
And, it's kind of neat. I mean, we're all breaking the law together. We're all going like 15 miles an hour over the speed limit. And it's kind of neat. I'm like, who are you going to pull over? We're all together breaking the law. In Arizona, it's not that way.
If the traffic's not crowded, everybody goes 80, 85.
Yeah. If you're going the speed limit, you're a danger.
You're impeding traffic.
Yeah.
Fortunately, that's only about 3 hours a day that you get to drive at those speeds.
Yeah.
And
I
think maybe the police think, well, you got to average the fact that they probably drove to where they were going at 10 miles an hour.
Yeah.
So if they're going 80, that factors down to still about 25. 90, 45.
Well, and then it just stops in the middle for no reason. All the cars will stop and they'll be bumper to bumper. And then you're going in 80 and then you stop for no reason. And there's never anything there. There's never anything showing you why we're all stopped. We just stop for some reason. And that's the 405.
That is. Yeah. Absolutely.
I don't miss it.
No, I don't miss it either. Yeah. But I was in England last couple of weeks and be on the M4, the M25, the M3 and going, okay, well, that was not any better. So.
Well, it's a little crazier out there.
Well, they're on the wrong side of the road. Yeah. That begins to be the problem. Yeah. But other than that, they still have the same horrible traffic that we have. But actually, you would have passed two of the busiest the first number one, number two busiest intersection in the world as far as cars per day. That's the 405 and the 101.
Yeah,
and
it
the 405 and the 10. So they're horrible.
When I called you, I was stopped on there.
And that's the way I go to LAX. And so we try to do it early in the day. For those that don't know, Darren Hufford. Darren is the author of The Misunderstood God. Before that, the book was called
The God's Honest Truth.
It's escaped me, The God's Honest Truth. And you have a website, the Free Believers Network, and you do a podcast. You try and encourage people on this journey. So tell me, what's it like being Darren Hufford these days?
I spend most of my time with my wife and kids. I'm a stay-at-home dad.
Freeloader?
I'm not sure if that was a good choice. I thought, I'd like to work at home and... So most of my time and my kids are all under the age of 10, so most of the time I'm wiping noses and cleaning up throw up and and getting up in the middle of the night with the kids. So it's
you got messy kids. What's your wife doing while you're doing all this stay at home daddy?
Well, she's over with one of the other kids doing the same thing,
Oh wow.
And so it's good though.
So you're both stay at home parents.
Yeah.
So you're independently wealthy, don't have any need?
No, actually we're very poor. No, I mean, I travel, I travel and speak and do different things and that bring in an income. We did a lot of real estate and investments and stuff like that as well. So.
Oh, so you got some extra income that flows in.
Cool.
Yes. Did it before the bust, evidently.
Yeah.
Long enough before the bust.
Before the bust. Yeah. We did lose a lot, though, when the bust came.
Of course you would.
Everyone did. So. Yeah. Yeah. So, but most of my time is really spent doing that, and I enjoy it. Life is good.
You've been out of the country recently, or most of it in the States?
I was in Australia about 7 months ago. Haven't been out since.
What are you seeing out there? And not just outside the country. What are you seeing? What do you find yourself talking about? Where do you see people?
I was really amazed at how many people are on this journey in Australia. I didn't even expect it. I went out there thinking I was going to meet with about two or three people, and there ended up being... by the time I left, it was 50, 60, one day even up to 75. And they were all right in line with it. They were all talking the same way that we talk. They were on the same journey. And it really, really surprised me. And since I've left, I've had so many different people from Australia contact me who didn't get to come. So there seems to be a great thing happening over there.
So were these people that knew each other before or basically drawn there because the website or readings from you and decided?
A little of both, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. So, but there's definitely something happening over there. I mean, people are really, they're starting to, get this. I'm not sure what this is, but they're starting
to. Yeah, I was getting people going, what's this?
Yeah. They're just starting to ask questions and I don't know, it's exciting to see. I didn't know what to expect when I got there, but it's what I see happening with people coming into a new revelation of the heart of God and really grasping who he is and his love and his gentleness and his kindness. What I see happening, I'm beginning to think that it is happening globally. There was a time I thought this is just an American thing. But I don't think so. And, you travel more than I do. I'm sure you were just in England, weren't you?
Yeah, with people from all over Europe.
Yeah.
Came together, yeah.
The same story? Or?
Yeah, and, you get the email from England before I go, people write and just say, I know I'm the only one in England that's even getting this. And I go, yeah, who do you think?
Yeah.
You just don't know yet.
Yeah, and I get that a lot.
And in fact, I said to the one group I would last Sunday we were there, and I say this often now, I said, probably the most important reason I'm here is so that you can meet someone in this room you don't yet know.
Yeah.
And I think genuinely one of the best things about what I do right now, particularly when I travel, is I helped people connect with others that are like them that they never knew even existed.
And that's what happened in Australia. My friends who I went out, who brought me out there, they had no friends at all. And by the time we were finished, they've got lifelong friends all around them.
And was this just around a home? Did they do a retreat center kind of thing?
Or we went to they'd rented a place. I think it was a, you know how libraries have rooms where you can hold meetings?
Yeah, and community and rooms.
Community. They had rented a place like that. But then most of the time, really, it was spent at their home. They had opened it up, and people would just come over all day, and it was sort of a come and go as you want type thing. And we just sat around and talked.
Those are the best days, aren't they?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I love that far more than trying to do a meeting. And...
Or standing up and teaching.
Yeah.
You know, I feel when I stand up and teach, there's no connection. There's no, it's just this cold moment, you know? And so, yeah, the real times were when we were connecting one-on-one. So
good.
Yeah.
And what, were you in one location then in Australia?
Yeah, just Brisbane.
Brisbane? Okay. Yeah. So if people want to say, well, I want to know who those people are, contact Darren Hufford. Yeah. Don't contact me. I wasn't in Brisbane.
Yeah.
And I've never been in Brisbane, but someday we may get there. And
it's great. I got to go to the zoo. Who's the guy? What's his name? I can't believe it. The crocodile hunter guy.
Steve Irwin.
Steve Irwin. I got to go to a zoo. It's real close to there.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
Was it good?
There's a lot of crocodiles.
Okay. It's always a shock that the crocodile didn't get him, huh?
I know.
It was the rays instead.
I know. Wow. Yeah.
Gosh. So you see a hunger, growing hunger for people discovering what it is to live loved. Is that kind of how you would say what the it is? Or would you?
I'm not sure I would define it that way in those words. I'm seeing a growing hunger. I'm seeing a hunger growing that the way I described it to some friends the other night, it's like we were raised in this system with recipe cards, and we went over them, we memorized them, we knew all the recipes, and all of a sudden everybody starts getting a hankering for something that there is no recipe card for. And there's a growing hunger for something that cannot possibly be fulfilled in a system. It has to be a relationship, and I'm seeing a growing hunger for that. You know, that's probably the same thing you just said, but that's kind of the way I see it.
That's okay. Yeah.
And they're hungry for something.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So do you see people getting past the hunger and actually beginning to experience the reality that they've been hungering for?
And I do. And the thing that's exciting is that what they discover is not taught to them. It's something that they discover on their own. And it's always almost identical to what I've discovered and what you've discovered, just about how he really is and how his heart is. And it's not something that somebody had to tell them, you know?
It's not rocket science, is it?
No, it's very, very simple. And there's a difference between people who have learned this and people who actually have got it, you know? I think most of us go through that time where we learned it and we take it by faith and then we experience it, you know? And I'm seeing more people hungry for that experience and watching that happen more and more and more. And it's exciting.
Yeah, and that's the hard part, because we don't get to control that experiencing it.
You can't.
Yeah, you can't make it happen. You can't sit in your room and will it into being. But there's that place of somehow God just dismantling enough in us of our own efforts and formulas and recipes, and to where he finally see him. And most people who get to that place of finally just connecting with, they'll go, well, I've known this before. I knew this when I was a little kid. I knew this when it's not, I mean, people who are looking for some grand new experience they've never had before might be part of the problem.
Yeah. Well, they'll be let down.
Because God's made himself known to us our whole lives. God's been knocking on that door. We're the ones that either twisted it up because of our sin, or we twisted it up because of our religious ways to try and get there.
Yeah. I think it's important. One of the biggest things on my heart is to turn people to themselves and say, look, you do know this. This is in you. This has been alive in you. Trust yourself that you know this. I'm not saying put all your trust in you or you or God. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying give yourself some credit here. You know this. And so many people who they'll read The Misunderstood God, they'll read The Shack, they'll read, you know, he loves me. And
there you go. Glad you got that.
Yeah. I'm trying to get everyone here, you know, and they'll say, I always knew this.
Yeah.
You put it into words for me. I always knew this. And my thing today when I travel is, okay, you knew this. Then how do we find where that place was inside you that knew this? And let's live from there. And that's kind of my heart, is to help people find that place where they did know it all those years and live from that place.
Yeah, which I like the moniker living loved, that we all knew what it was to live unloved and somehow earn God's love and somehow try and fix something. But to live in that space of I am loved, which I'm sure you hear the same thing I do. Oh, you guys just mean God is a big warm fuzzy and everybody just feels good. And no one who lives this journey feels like God's just a big warm fuzzy.
I think people have a lot of fears when they hear this because somebody said to me the other day, well, this sounds a lot like the hippie generation, you know, just love, love, love. And my question is, was that love? Do you think that was love in the hippie generation? Give yourself sexually to whoever you want. Is that, you know, and they always say no. Then what are you afraid of? And most of our fears are not really justified if you think them through.
Yeah, most of it, I think what at least I struggled with when I was a good religionist, I was afraid to be free of my fear of God because I thought I would just do whatever.
Yeah, there's no telling what you do.
Yeah, because the only reason I'm not doing stuff everybody else is doing because I'm afraid God's going to whack me. So if I suddenly end up with a gracious and kind and loving father, God knows what I'm going to end up doing. Yeah. And yet the reality is the more you get to know him, the more you'll want to be like him. So it's not like, oh, I got to know God as a loving God and now I just get away with murder.
And you
that's just inconceivable.
Who thinks that way, though? Who, you know, we act, and I said it too, if we have this kind of security with him, where he loves us and will not leave us, what's to keep us from sinning? And my first question was, so you mean to tell me that I could rob a bank, that I could kill somebody, you know? And then one day it's like, he showed me a picture of a wedding where the bride and the groom say, I will never leave you for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer. Till death do us part, I will never leave you. And the response is never, so you mean I could cheat on you?
That's right.
Beat you? Yeah. The response is, then I will open every part of myself to you and know that I don't need to hide anything because I'm safe. That's the response. That is the natural response to this message.
Yeah.
It's not, I'm going to run out and sin.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I think the people who get their doctrinal knickers in a twist, they're always worried that, boy, once you take the fear of God out, people will just be anarchists.
Yeah.
But I keep telling them, my experience says completely the opposite.
Same here. Yeah. Have you ever heard Bob George's illustration about the city dog and the country dog?
I don't think so.
Basically, you say, you know, in a city dog, there's a gate around the front yard, and the dog runs around the front yard, but the moment that gate is open, he is out, and you chase him all over the neighborhood like crazy. He waits for that gate to open.
I have a grand puppy like that.
Yeah, and that's our dog, you know. City dog, he gets out that front, and it's awful. Country dog, house sits on a hill and forestry, rolling hills, as far as you can see, no gate, and where's the dog? He's on the porch. And most of us are afraid if we take the gate away, we're afraid we'll run out and go nuts. But that's really not in most people's hearts to do that.
No. And most of the people who fear it are the guy who thinks it's their job to manage the gate.
Yeah.
So if we take the gate out, I don't have a job anymore. Isn't that the bigger fear?
Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah.
So this is the Darren Hufford that doesn't believe in the Bible or cares about it a whole lot. Is that right?
Yeah, well, it has been said, but, you know. And, you know.
It has been said of me as well.
It has been said of me. I tell you, I feel like somebody told me, I was on the internet the other day and I happened upon a universalist site that had articles about me on it, like I was one of them. And I thought, how in the world? And then I've also seen other sort of anti-Bible type sites. And I thought, how are you using me? Because this is not at all what I believe. Not at all. I feel like Paul talking about tongues, you know, I read the Bible more than most, you know, more than most of the people that I know. I think people, they'll hear certain things and they'll, you know, get things in their mind and they'll say, well, this is what you're about. And it's just not true.
Oh, there's sites out there that call me one of the emergent pastors. And I'm going,
I don't even know what that means.
A, not a pastor. B, never been in the emergent conversation.
Yeah,
C,
here.
Not afraid of it. I know some brothers who are involved. I'm not afraid of some of the questions they're asking and some of the ways they're trying to be relevant. It's not my answer for the world, but I don't mind it. But it's amazing that guilt by association. If I can lock you into a box, and someone sent me one the other day. And it's really because I recommend an Anne Lamott book on my website that I'm declared emergent when I don't even think Anne Lamott is emergent.
Huh.
So it's
but
she's Presbyterian.
What if she was and it was a good book, you know?
That's what people are so worried about.
Yeah.
And I think that's that whole gatekeeper mentality we just got talking about. Once you learn to trust the gatekeepers, you don't do your original research anymore. You don't read something to say, I've had so many emails to me begin with, I have not read The Shack, but, and they proceed to give me an analysis of it.
Yeah.
I'm going, didn't you realize your first phrase? I kind of delete the email for them. Yeah. If you haven't read it, I don't really think what you have to say about it is going to matter. Because after that, it's just hearsay.
Yeah. And they have no context. They don't really know what they're talking about. You know, back to kind of the Bible conversation. So many people will, they'll hear, because the message that I will say is, look, if you need the Bible to tell you whether or not it's okay to do something, then you're missing something deeper in your heart, because the Word is Jesus and the Word lives inside you. And there's got to be a point where you can contact and locate the Word, the living Word, without having to turn to a scripture and decide whether or not it's okay to embezzle money from your company. If I find a verse that says not to do it, you know, if you've got to do that, there's an issue. Well, people will take statements like that and they'll say, well, he's saying not to read your Bible.
And yet we just had lunch together and we talked about a number of doctrinal kinds of things you and I are thinking about these days.
Yeah.
And we talked about a lot of scripture. I mean, I know that you take scripture as one of those inputs of truth into your life.
Well, and I'm not even afraid to say as one of the main inputs.
Or the main, other than a relationship with
you. Other than a relationship, but I separate it quite clearly from all other books, and this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And everything that we believe, I believe. And it matters to me. I can't just say, well, you know, I believe that God's saying this or that if it goes against Scripture. I'm not going to do that. But here's the thing, not because it goes against Scripture, but because you know in your heart, too, you know the truth in your heart, and it always goes with Scripture. But there are times that you think you're hearing something and you see it's directly against Scripture. In that case, Scripture is that safety guard, and I believe in that.
Yeah, from either side of the argument, those who say sola scriptura, that's all we need, we have the rules, we can follow them, to those who say we have a presence, we have a relationship with Jesus, so we don't need this. I find both of those arguments to be, I could use the word retarded, but it might make someone angry. I would just say, you know, we get both. You know, I don't have to choose between knowing Sarah and reading a love note Sarah might leave me on the counter. Right. I don't have to choose. I get both.
Yeah.
And both is good.
Yeah, and to say let's get rid of one for the sake of the other, or it really doesn't make a lot of sense to me. You know, and again, I have read the Bible, honestly, more than most people I know. I mean, I spent 11 hours a day reading and reading and reading and reading for several years. So everything that I hear from him and that he takes me to on my journey, I know immediately whether it's going to be right or wrong because I have that foundation. I don't know if I had never read it and had no knowledge of it. I think I might have still come to the same things. I'm not saying that I wouldn't have.
Right.
But I am saying that I'm glad that I had that knowledge to really almost open up a field in which to encounter him. But reading it was not the encounter. And that's kind of the message I try to get in that respect. Reading it is not the same as encountering him. There are two separate things. You can encounter him while reading it, but to think that just reading it or memorizing it is an actual encounter with him, I don't think I agree with that.
Or using it as a rule book alone, that there's enough of whatever is in that book that I can follow all the rules by my own human effort. That's the thing that Paul absolutely decried.
Yeah.
I don't want to be found in him with a righteousness of my own derived from the works of the law or even derived from following New Testament principles.
Right.
I want to be found in him with the righteousness that trust produces. And trust speaks of, I think, that growing relationship. I get to know him, and the more I get to know him, I want to live inside his reality, and my trust in him grows. As my trust in him grows, I'm doing less stupid things out of my distrust of who he is.
Yeah, I find that the more, the closer I get to him and the more I just live my life and walk with him, things just get clearer and easier, and you can't live by principles that you lay out. It just doesn't work that way. For years, I looked at the New Testament, and every time Paul would say, don't do this or do that, it became new laws, the new law now. And you list that, and I guarantee you there's 630 some or more in the New Testament now, if you look at it that way. And when I finally put all that down and just really experienced him and walked with him, you find that it just sort of opens up a whole different side of yourself, and you find yourself naturally inclined to do the things that love would produce naturally. And it falls right in line with everything you read in Scripture.
What you got to think was God's hope in the garden. If I just love these two and they learn to love me, we're going to learn the knowledge of good and evil without a tree.
Yeah.
We're going to learn it inside a relationship, and things are going to be wonderful. But I'm going to give them the other option because for whatever reason, God didn't want to force us into it. I really think that's how Jesus grew that wisdom, stature, and faith with God. Jesus wasn't born knowing everything he needed to know about who he was and what he was going to do in the world, but he grew to know who Father was. And as he grew to know who Father was, that defined his life. And I really think that's the way Christian growth happens, instead of trying to read all the rules and find all the scriptures and align them up in the right arrangement so I know how to live my life without him.
Right.
What the scripture makes clear is you don't want to try to live the Christian life without Christ.
Yeah.
Really, it'd just be kind of nuts.
Yeah. To a large degree, and I don't know about other churches or denominations, I was raised basically Nazarene, and I went on and I was Assembly of God for years. And
wow.
Yeah.
That's a painful pedigree.
It's a big switch too.
Yeah, just a little.
Yeah. I felt like people kind of exchanged God for the Bible. It was like, well, I would rather read this and follow it than actually know you and have a relationship. And when you do that, you become almost a monitor of the gate, because it's almost a natural reaction of you to do that, because you're not really encountering a real person. You're encountering principles.
Yeah. And that's really different. Well, you and I have been having a bit of a conversation lately, just between us, about how much of a shock jock you are in this body of Christ. Lack of a better term.
Yeah.
No, I actually have struggled since I got involved with you and The Misunderstood God, which I love that book. I love what it says. I just love holding God to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, is he really the definition of what love is? And I've got lots of friends around the world who've read the book, loved it, but gone to Free Believers Network, gone somewhere, read something, heard something from you or about you, and go, gosh, Wayne, he doesn't seem to be on the same page you are. And I go, gee, I know you. I don't know you from podcast land.
Yeah.
I don't know you from just reading a book. You and I have had multiple occasions to sit down and share life and grow together. But I've gotten it from enough people that I go, wow, what is it about what's going on here that people miss that reality? And so you and I have had a bit of a conversation about...
Yeah, a good one.
Yeah. And I don't know that, as we've said, we were talking about earlier today, not a right or wrong here, but you do see yourself at some sense as a bit of a provoker in the family?
I don't know. That might be that. I hate the term shock jock because...
I think you used it. I pulled it off your podcast, dude.
I think you pulled it off because I said I hate
mocking
the term.
Yeah, probably.
I don't like shock jock because I don't like people who say shocking things just for the shock value, and they get off on that, you know? I do tend to be a little...
But you say some over-the-top
things. Over-the-top things, things that really will cause people to sort of, dig
like
their heels in and think a little deeper about something. And that's really the intent behind, a lot of the presentation and the things that I do and the way I do it. It's certainly not, though, to to shock people out of reality or anything. I'm you know, it's more.
Why
or less
is it there? Who are you talking to when you make those kinds of comments?
Honestly, to a large degree, I'm talking to myself. I'm delivering what I know I would have needed to open my eyes or get myself to stop beating myself up or get myself to open myself to the heart of God. I think we all kind of do that. We kind of deliver what it is we think would work for us. And I kind of think that way. I'm kind of an extreme thinker. So I'll lay something really heavy on people and everyone will freak out. But the purpose is, look, I want you to see a different side of this. I want you to ease up on yourself. I want you to realize you're putting all your eggs in this basket over here. And it's really not as meaningful as you think it is. And so, but I think all in all, I think it's more or less speaking to myself.
Yeah. In a recent podcast, I listened to one of the ones that you did about your passion about those who steal hope from people. You're talking about concentration camp where the one thing they did was they didn't torture the prisoners in any way except remove hope.
Yeah.
And that these people ended up just crawling in their beds and dying at some point because they just, you know, get bad news from home, no good news from home, that kind of a thing.
Yeah.
And you mentioned at the end of it, you felt like you were part of a group that just stole people's hope.
When I was in the church world,
and that helped me understand you. Yeah. It really did.
Yeah, because and I talked about that because that was really a piece of sort of what I came from. You know, we all came from different places on this journey, and for me, I was a part of an organization as a pastor that it was as if we did on purpose strip people of hope, because if you did, then you had them. You had their bodies. You had their service. You had their allegiance. You had their dedication. And
hope in what? What do you mean by the hope you're stripped of?
Hope that God loves them, that there's any safety in Him, that they could be content, and that they could relax and have any rest without feeling like they need to get up and do something to make things, you know,
better with God.
Right. You know, and I'll be honest, I began to despise statements that stripped hope. If a preacher would say something to a congregation like, folks, you know, God's not going to walk with you forever. There's a point where he'll pull everything up and he'll just leave you. A statement like that would be to me so awful. And I got to where I would despise those statements that would take hope away from people. And I think a lot of my angst, if you want to say, is not really, it's never been with the religious system, but it's with that. It's with the audacity to take that from somebody, that hope from somebody. And I think because of where I came from, I think there is that little bit of an edge, you know, that I'm still working through, you know, that says this, this makes me mad. This makes me angry. And I'm not going to sit here and not do anything when you're doing this. And, you know, so there it is.
Well, we talked about coming in the difference between John the Baptist's willingness to confront in fairly blatant terms.
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't quite do that as often.
Yeah.
There are moments when he pulls out the old scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites language and kind of gives him a good raking over.
Yeah.
How do you see that playing out? I think
every Christian I know is quick to call their anger righteous indignation. I'm sure I'm no different in that respect, you know.
I hear you.
I think I've always tried to define the difference is are you angry because you think they're wrong? Are you angry on behalf of yourself? Or are you angry on behalf of somebody else that's being hurt by them? I don't think that John the Baptist was screaming and yelling at the Pharisees and Sadducees and calling them names when he was because he felt they were wrong in their theology. I think it had more to do with the bondage that they were putting people under. And my personal thoughts on that.
And the pretense they were willing to show, we'll come down and fake like we're part of this. So
exactly.
People won't reject this.
Right.
I think that's what, you know,
that's a good point, yeah.
I think that's the biggest part of it. I think there's probably nothing more God really does not like than hypocrisy or pretense, or I've got to pretend to be something I'm not, to manipulate something, particularly to manipulate other people to doing what you want them to do.
Yeah. I think one of the things that I see in the Christian world now, and in the world of a lot of those who are on this same journey that we're on, there, and I've talked to you about it in the past, there seems to be this idea of love that a lot of us get, that is, we turn it into a principle. And we think, no matter what the situation, no matter what happens, say you're at a meeting and you're really trying to have this conversation with a group of people who are new to it. And there's somebody there who is, you know, for lack of a better word, the Pharisee type, who has showed up specifically to throw sticks in the spokes and to confuse what's going on there. If you're at all firm with them and say, look, fella, you need to either be quiet or I'm going to ask you to leave, that is perceived as unloving. And I think a lot of us have this mentality of the way Christians should be. And I think I shouldn't mention names, but Joel Osteen, I think he's a great guy, wonderful guy. But that personality that you have of that very super sweet, always nice, I think I could walk up and slap him in the face and he would thank me for it, you know? I mean, because he's so spiritual, you know? So
you believe what you see on TV. I've seen a lot of those guys. I don't know about Joel Osteen.
I know they're not that way in real life.
Boy, the way they treat their staff sometimes behind the scene.
You're right.
No comment about Joel, because I don't know a thing about him. But
and you're exactly right. But the public perception is...
I've always going to write a chapter of a book entitled, I'm not really a preacher, I just play one on TV. Yeah.
That's a good title.
I love the title, yeah.
But I think the public Christian perception is that you should be that way.
Yeah.
And I don't know that I saw that in Scripture with Christ. He certainly was loving and gentle and there to protect and to heal. There's no doubt. And that was the most of his ministry.
Yeah.
But there were also times where, you know, here's to put it easily, when he drove the people out of the temple with the whip, if that would have happened today, there would be a lot of Christians standing on the side saying, you need to be more Christ-like.
To Christ. That makes a lot of sense.
Yeah. They would have said, wow. Or they would have at least said, oh, yeah.
You're all about
love, huh, Jesus?
You know what I like about that experience, though? I wonder if that happened the way we think it does.
Yeah, I wonder, too.
Because is it Matthew or Mark? One of them, at the end of that whole clearing the temple moment, it says, and the children were running in the temple and dancing and screaming. If Jesus had just become this outraged lunatic, the kids would have run for the woodwork.
Yeah,
If he does that in a playful way, and you go, okay, really, with whip turning tables? Yeah, I think you can do that. Yeah. And I say, no, really, guys, not here, and shove a table over. We have so projected that in our Cecil B. DeMille movies, mm-hmm. that this is the outraged, angry God that can no longer contain himself, rather than here's a guy making a point, a pretty graphic point, but he's not scaring the kids away.
Right.
And that's eye-opening to me.
I think we probably, if you've ever seen, you know, different Jesus movies, we certainly have turned it into where he's gone just ballistic, screaming and snapping the whip, and, you know, I don't think that was the case. However, there was a confrontational side of him that did stop it. And with the Pharisees, he would, when they were trying to trip him up, he would put them in their place. You know, I don't think he followed them down and attacked them or anything, but there was that.
Right.
And I look today sometimes at Christians, and I think if they were to see that today, they would say that he was wrong.
I think you're right. I think people do. I think we misunderstand what's happening in those scriptures at times, but I do think we also think, well, love is just always nice and love never.
Yeah, yeah.
And we like to say love and light always travel together. You can't live in love and the light not shine in the midst of that loving. And that light can be painful at times. I know when God shines his light in my heart, it's kind of like waking up in the morning and somebody pulls the shades on you early. It can be a little bit of a recoil back, but then you realize, this is my Father who's got the light, so... Yeah. Come into that light. And I wonder if that's what John's talking about. Because when he does the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites thing, the first two of those things would not have been pejoratives. They wouldn't have been offended being called scribes or Pharisees.
Oh, yeah.
They're pejoratives now. He would just say, hey, scribes, you're pretending.
No, that was their name at the time. Yeah.
He just said, you're pretending. And then he points out the truth of it. And I do think we misunderstand that. But I guess my flavor of this journey has been, if I'm speaking to the bruised reed if I'm speaking to the smoldering wick, mm-hmm. it's not confrontation that invites them out. It's that soft, gentle entreaty.
Yeah.
Come learn the unforced rhythms of grace, as Matthew 11 says, or in the message, the language of the message. But I do think there's most, what you said, most of Jesus' life was spent in that very gentle tenderness. I want to win you to an affection so I can confront you with truth.
Yeah,
so the truth can heal.
And one of the things I had to learn when I really started on this whole journey is, you know, as a preacher, you speak in one tone to everyone. You know, you've got a crowd of people and you say one way to everyone. And in real life, when you speak to individuals, there's a different tone with every single individual that you talk to. And being spirit-led is really kind of knowing what that tone is and how to approach that individual. It's difficult when you're approaching a crowd of people. There's a perceived tone that you must do it with. And people, you know, some, you know, we could study this forever. Well, if we do it with this tone, we'll reach the most amount of people. We do it with this tone, we'll reach the least amount of people, you know. But it's difficult in knowing, because a crowd is not a person. A crowd is diverse personalities who all receive in different ways. And, you know, it's, to me, it's kind of a difficult call, you know. I mean, I'm struggling. I think, like anyone communicating, I'm struggling to be true to who I am with my passions, and not give that up, but still communicate the message in a way that people can receive it, and in a way that they won't be turned off by it, you know? And I think it's a growing journey.
Yeah, and I think your podcast specifically, I mean, you've talked about the Free Believers Network and really talking to people right on the cutting edge of being caught between this religious way of thinking, which is captivating but still seems somewhat maybe true to them, versus this deeper inner calling to something more real that they're afraid to believe in. And I think you see yourself at a pretty rustic point.
And the truth of the matter is if you take the End of the Wild show, the podcast we do, it is where I'm at.
Yeah.
And, you know, I'm not having a show about something that I used to be.
Right.
This is where I'm at. You know, if you listen to the shows that we recorded 2 years ago, they're entirely different. There's a different tone, a different spirit. I've deleted those shows.
Well, then you can't listen today. Wow, that's tricky.
But in another year or two, you're going to hear a totally different show. You know, that's how it works, you know?
Yeah, and I think to be honest with our journey and I think God does lead us to that kind of place of communication. And we say to people who write, you know, I hate the podcast, you and Brad making fun of this or that, you feel like mockers, and we're going, well, then don't listen. We really are talking to a group of people who hopefully don't see that as mocking, but see that as helping people see what they've been afraid to see.
Right.
Other people may be challenged. Other people hear what we say about religion, and they think it applies. Oh, you're talking about all the churches that meet on Sunday morning. We go, no, we're not.
No, not at all.
Some meet religiously, some don't.
Yeah.
Home groups, some meet religiously, some don't. So I think the bottom line is you've got to listen to more than one or two things, read more than one or two things to feel like you understand what's going on. And if something doesn't fit for you, it's not where you're at in the journey. It doesn't mean it's not helping other people where they are in their journey.
And what I would say to anyone who, and I say this regularly, but anyone who maybe you listen to a podcast on my website and you know, you think, oh, I detect that he's got this or that, or he's angry, or email me, introduce yourself to me. Don't decide about who I am based on a podcast, because the truth of the matter is that I'm probably not really being who I am once the record light comes on anyway. I try to be, but I mean, it's hard to be who we authentically are when you know what I'm saying?
I do, because I've had people say that about our podcast and said, you know what, if I was sitting in your room over dinner and you were talking to me that way, I would be deeply offended. And I'd say, well, if you're in my house sitting at my table, I wouldn't be talking to you that way. I'm talking to a different group of people.
And so my thing is, contact me. I will email you back. I will talk to you.
I'm not promising that anymore, but you're welcome to.
Well, I can do it. I'm not associated with the shack as closely as you are.
Oh, great.
Even if you, and I'll say this, you leave your number, I'll even call you.
Wow. There you go.
That goes for the next year. Okay.
That's Darren Hufford. The website is the Free Believers.
Freebelievers.com.
Freebelievers.com. The book, The Misunderstood God. I've enjoyed knowing you over the last 3 or 4 years.
Same here.
Thank you for joining us today on The God Journey. If you'd like to participate in the conversation, you may do so at our website, thegodjourney.com.